as we look deeper into God's word, let's pray. Father, we ask you that as we look at this passage in Exodus, you seal the truths of it, of all that you do for us in Jesus, on our hearts, so that we might love you more and serve you better. Jesus' name. Amen. We are not God, neither are we Superman. When doing work, we tend to want others helping. For me, when I architected computer systems, others wrote the front end, others maintained the database and hardware, others sold it, others did the accounts, others were customer service. And the difference in roles is reflected throughout life. In government, while one person is prime minister, others are in charge of the treasury, foreign affairs, home affairs, education, and so on. Each handles setting up the day-to-day, proposes long-term policy, works through the implications. Scott Morrison might have loved the idea he could do every job and so had paperwork secretly appointing him to administer 5 ministerial positions. But that's not how government's supposed to work. It's not practical for a prime minister to do all the jobs, as he's not Superman. And when others find out, after Morrison lost his job, it caused outrage. The same's true in other jobs. On farms, there's a dependence on accountants, on machines or the mechanics who service them. Often, if there's a meal for the workers, it's not the farmer, but his wife who prepares it. Others may be employed to shear the sheep. When gathering or reaping the crop, there are often different people with tasks assigned, whether running a tractor, doing the threshing, and the larger the farm, the bigger the area covered, the less one person can do everything. And in the passage today with the people of God, we see similar issues. Moses, their leader, the one who knows God and has led them out of Egypt, is relied on to do everything of importance. This creates backlogs and problems while putting an undue strain on him to get things done. He knows God, and the people trust him, so he judges all their cases. He acts as God to them. And God predicted this, said that this will happen, that Moses will appear as if he were God in front of them. For verse 16 read, he will speaking of Aaron, he will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and if you were God to him. This has happened. Moses has come across as if he were God, and the people have responded to this, blaming Moses when things have gone wrong, as well as seeing him as the person responsible, the person in authority, the person to address when things go right. Therefore, when there are things that need a judge, it's Moses that they turn to, that they expect to answer every need, to proclaim God's wisdom, even when others could do this, could tell right from wrong, sort the cases, proclaiming judgment, potentially for some victory that they're in the right, but also punishment. Yet Moses could not do all of this in the time the people demanded. He had deadlines he could not meet. Deadlines like perhaps Getting the harvest in before it rains isn't always possible. Or coding software so that it works ahead of ridiculous deadlines that sales have negotiated. Very often impossible. So Moses' father-in-law steps in. Now, in-laws and their advice can be, shall we say, interesting. It's not always well received. Sometimes it creates barriers as one party or other takes offence. Not necessarily because they should, but because it suggests that what they do could be better. And so is seen as criticism, rather than a concern for their welfare. But here, Moses clearly has a good relationship with his father-in-law. And the criticism that he expresses is listened to. 18 verse 17 of Exodus, it reads, "What you are doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Listen now to me, and I will give you some advice, and may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. Teach them the decrees and laws and show them the way to live and the duties they are to perform. But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times. But have them bring every difficult case to you. The simple cases they can decide themselves. That will make your load lighter because they will share it with you." Jethro has a real go at Moses, at how he's handling things, taking everything on himself, saying, "This isn't of God." Moses is trying to live up to the people's expectations of him, that he can fill God's shoes, stand in God's place. That's why the people grumble at Moses and not at God. They're placing Moses in God's place. And this judicial system that only Moses judges points in the direction that Moses acts as God with God's infinite power that he absolutely does not have. As his father-in-law points out, stating the obvious, Moses can't judge cases in the blink of an eye. He can't do all the judging within the schedule the people need. And so, he says, share the task, delegate others to lead, to serve as judges, serve as elders, have them judge over disputes. That's what Moses does. He responds to the advice of his father-in-law and appoints such men. This allows the people to receive what they need while reducing workload, but shares leadership. And this sharing, in a sense of leadership, of relationship with God, we're going to see coming through in the passage as something that God wants. The Israelites come to the desert of Sinai, camping in front of the mountain, and Moses is told to tell them in 19 verse 4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on the eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Moses repeats the promises of God for the Israelites as God's people. Promises as to what they can be. God is pointing out what God's done for them. That he's brought them out of slavery in Egypt, has provided food and drink in the wilderness, done the seemingly impossible, sent them through the middle of a sea while drowning Pharaoh and his minions who followed them to enslave them and kill them. Pronounced judgment on Pharaoh. He then says, they'll be his treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. All they have to do is keep their side of the covenant that God's made with them. Keep their side of the agreement and live for their God. Yet there's this dependence that they know what God wants and do that. We've already seen them grumble in the desert, threatening to kill Moses, rather than turning to their God, rather than seeking him when they're lacking food or drink, or threatened by the Egyptians. But if they do this, if they obey, God says he'll treasure them. They'll be holy, show his values, his character to the world. They'll be a kingdom of priests, representing him to this world. They're wonderful promises. But there's a gap between them and God. It's emphasized by the following commands. That as God on the mountain is holy, people who go up will be destroyed. Only Moses is able to go up. The people are to prepare themselves. And this is amidst fire and smoke, thunder and lightning, that emphasizes God's power, what he can do, how he can destroy those who are disobedient, who are unholy. It's this gap that Jesus comes so we can know God. But the Israelites respond in fear. They tremble. Even though they have prepared themselves, made themselves clean, they still tremble. Yet even here, God seems to want to know his people. First says in verse 21, go down and warn the people so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them. God wants his priests to be able to approach him, to know him. And yet, on Moses' response, when Moses points out what has been done to limit the mountain, he even restricts this further. Verse 24 reads, the Lord replied, go down and bring Aaron up with you, but the priests and the people must not force their way through to come to the Lord, or he'll break out against them. On the one hand, God's holding out the promise of people knowing and facing him, of a holy people who can stand before him. On the other, he's saying, be careful. It's like he's putting up warning signs. Do not come to me. Do not enter this land unless you belong here. And then, once all this has been done, God addresses the people, explains what they are to value. We tend to call this the Old Testament law and think of it in similar ways to our law. And our laws seek to regulate everything. to determine what is legal, what is not. They'll even specify the punishments for each and every breaking of the law. But the Old Testament law is much more about what the people are to value. It's a guide that people are supposed to apply as to how to live, how to be holy, how to relate to God. And that's where it starts. It starts in 20 verse 2 by emphasizing who is at the center of the law. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. All that's said is supposed to encourage God's people to worship him, live for him, and enjoy doing it, because he's the one unchanging God. The great I am. Yes, his name that he told Moses means I am, and that is how he starts the Ten Commandments here. And it continues by saying not to put any gods or idols before him, not to make other things more important to him, made things of this world, hobbies, cars, other things. That God's to be number one. Nothing should come before their God, before our God. And in this, there's the promise of reward and punishment. That our actions don't just affect us, they affect future generations. Sins affect those who come after us. They'll suffer for our sins for the next few generations. And if we're honest, children see how we behave, often copy our behavior. Our sins can become their sins, subtracting from their ability to relate to the one God. But the contrast is the promise in verse 5. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Those who focus on God and live for him will see their descendants through all generations, for thousands upon thousands of years, blessed. I think we can safely say there have not been 1,000 generations since Moses. But God's promise lasts to 1,000 generations, seeing the love of God. That's how great the love is. The commandments continue with an emphasis on God's name, that he is the God that exists, the I am, saying people should not abuse it. Again, their focus, our focus, should be on the God who loves us. God continues by declaring we should have a day of rest, that just as he rested, so we should we who are made in his image, while the New Testament is not precise on how this works in the light of Jesus. And certainly there are jobs that need to work Sundays, like nurses, doctors. There is a principle that we should take days of rest. Then the commandments switch from loving the one God to focus on our neighbours, those who live around us. It starts with honouring parents, then goes on with not killing, not taking the life of one God created, not committing adultery, not stealing, or giving false witness. which could have devastating consequences, destroying relationships and worse. And finishing with a much broader and more detailed command. Verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Rather than focus on what our neighbor has and end up playing keep up with them, or worse still, as David did in grabbing Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, from him, taking what's not ours, we should be focusing on our God, how he provides for us. We're to value him and reflect that in our lives, enjoying them, enjoying him in them, and the good things he provides. These are the values in the Ten Commandments that God expresses to his people. And similarly, we should focus on him and his love for us. But the Israelites are terrified. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled in fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we'll listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. The people have heard God and they're so scared they don't want to hear him again. They're happy to take Moses' words rather than get to know their God. Have their God speak to them directly. But if they're to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, surely this creates a real problem, as they do not know the God they represent. It's like saying, only the pastor can know God. Yet God's already said, that's not what he wants. And throughout Exodus, we will see him try to break down this barrier. Even at the end of chapter 20, verse 24, we see the promise of this. Wherever I cause my name to be honest, I will come to you and bless you. But ultimately, this isn't fully met in Exodus, although we see glimpses of it. It is met in Jesus, in him dying for all the times we go our own way, for all the times we forget, ignore, or reject God, all the times we act out of pride, selfishness, or covetously out of greed, dying to take our punishment so that we might share in his righteousness. Not because we deserve it, but because of God's love, so that we might be holy. We might be in his kingdom as his sons and daughters, as Jesus' brothers and sisters, so that we might be a royal priesthood representing God to those around us. God's promises to the Israelites are fulfilled for us in Jesus today. So we're his people, his family, and should represent him in this world. All of us, we all can know God, represent him. And there's lots of different ways, whether doing readings or prayers and services, speaking to those around us. We should be his people, bringing God to this world. We've received mercy, we should let others know. As Peter puts it, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that you've done for us in Jesus, that we're yours, and help us to live out of this, representing you in this world. Just grow us in you and let us know. You working in our lives and through us to speak of your kingdom. Jesus' name. Amen.